talk about unity. And unity is a lovely concept, isn't it? Let's all be friends. Let's all get along. We'll hold hands in a big circle as brothers and sisters. I'm not going to make you do that. Until we disagree. And then the thing that we believe in so vehemently is more important than our unity, right? We use phrases to express our ideas for unity. Let's all get on the same page, which means, why don't you open to my page? I'm on page 35, I think you're on 17. Come on, over to my page, right? Or we say, let's coexist. You seen the bumper stickers? They're really cute, actually. But what the bumper sticker really means is, I'll ignore the things I don't like about you if you don't criticize me. Or we say, let's agree to disagree. And that can be helpful, or it can just be a contradiction in terms, depending on how you're using it. But you know what? Unity is really, really important to God. Really important to God. The night before Jesus died, he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. And at the end of the meal, he put this whole Passover sacred Jewish festival into a whole new light, and he instituted what we now know as communion with the bread and the cup. And then he washed his disciples' feet, and he gave them all this incredible final teaching. And as you read that passage towards the end of John, you can see this is just a really poignant moment. I'm sure in that upper room you could have heard a pin drop. And I'm sure by this point they are just hanging on Jesus' words. There's obviously something happening there. And in this moment, when he's got their full attention, he moves very naturally from talking to his disciples, and in a sense talking to us because we get to read what he said, he's talking to us, to he starts talking to God and praying for his disciples and praying for us. And a major focus of this grand finale prayer on this amazing event is unity. A lot of the prayer is focused around unity, and you think, wow, really, Jesus? This is the end, and this is what you're talking about? So clearly, it's very important to God. So this summer, I was walking around this lake called Lost Lake. It's at about 3,000 feet, so it's quite high up. You've got that little bit of altitude thing going, you know, the air's a little bit rare, and it's just stunningly beautiful. It's about 3 miles around the lake. I actually showed some pictures of it a few weeks ago when I showed some of my pictures from as part of my sermon. And it's just gorgeous. So you've got the lake, you've got the trees, and from one end you can see Mount Hood, the snow-capped mountain at the end. Just beautiful. So I'm walking around. It's kind of late afternoon, which for me is just a really special time of day. You know, you get the light, sunlight going horizontally through the trees. And I was talking to God as I went around. Towards the end of the walk, I just was saying, God, this feels like a holy moment. I was just so grateful for just, I could just feel his presence in the peace and in that time. And it was just so beautiful. I decided there's a bench at the end and it looks at the mountain, and I thought, I'm just going to pull out my book and I'm just going to sit and read till it's too dark or I'm too cold or till I just wanted to stay there forever, basically. But, you know, so I pulled out my book. And having just had this conversation with God, the next section I read started with, here we are on holy ground. And it was one of those moments where I just knew it had to be more than coincidence that God had set me up and he had my attention, because I knew that whatever I was going to read next was important. He'd sort of put a big neon sign over it for me. And I feel like as I was walking around Lost Lake, God recreated for me some of the holy hush that was present in that room when Jesus was with his disciples the night before his betrayal. And in this moment of holy hush, I knew God wanted my full attention. But I was a little bit surprised, to be honest, by what he wanted me to pay attention to. The chapter I was reading was from Tell It Slant by Eugene Peterson, and it was about Jesus' prayer in John 17. And so let's listen in to the part of the prayer that he was talking about in John 17. This is Jesus at this point, he's praying. We're going to start in verse 11. And he's praying for his disciples. And he says, And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then going down to verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, guys. He's praying for us. He's asking for us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you loved me. So as we read this prayer, we, in a sense, we find ourselves in that upper room with Jesus. We're in the presence of Jesus, who is praying for his disciples and praying for us. And if you've ever had someone pray for you out loud in your presence, you know how awesome that is. Having someone talk to God on your behalf, often they pray things that we wouldn't think to pray for ourselves. And knowing that someone else cares enough to stand with us and come alongside us, it's just so encouraging and so strengthening. There's always this sense of anticipation as we ask someone else to pray for us. What are they going to pray? What is God's Spirit going to speak to them, to speak to us? And so we have this sense of anticipation, but this is Jesus praying for us. Isn't that cool? So don't we want to be all anticipatory? Don't we want to be all, wow, what's Jesus praying? And excited to hear. And he's praying that we'll be one. One with each other and one with him, just as he's one with his Father, which is a bit mind-boggling and overwhelming, isn't it? It's kind of hard to get your brain around. God wants us to join in with what he's doing in the world. He wants us to participate with him and with his Father. He wants us to be in tune with his kingdom and his purposes in the world, his story that we're reading about as we go through, taking a break this week. But he wants to include us as all-in participants in his kingdom, his work, his rule, his plan, which is pretty much astonishing. He isn't this remote ruler who just uses us as resources when he needs us. You know, we're not just worker drones. He doesn't just give us the employee handbook and say, keep the rules and enhance kingdom productivity. I'm watching the bottom line, right? We get to be in on the inner circle with the Trinity. We get to be one with them and alongside them and intimately involved with God in the world. A little further back in verse 8 of John 17, it says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus knows that in order to hold on to the truth that he's given us, the truth that we believe, we need to stay connected to him and we need to stay connected to each other. He knows that unity is vital to protecting truth and keeping us living in it. So what is unity? You know, honestly, we can get a little bit creeped out by the idea of unity because there's this sort of sense of, oh gosh, am I just going to have to blindly accept all these ideas that other people have? Have we all got to be the same? Have we got to be like a little paper chain thing of people, you know, when you cut out one and they all look the same when you open it out? And we've read the stories of the cults and the people drinking the Kool-Aid, and we don't want to be fools and go blindly along with the crowd. And you know what? That's wise. But it doesn't exactly foster the unity that Jesus clearly and passionately desires for us. So it might be helpful to understand what unity is not. Unity is not uniformity. You may be familiar, I'm sure a lot of you are, with that passage in 1 Corinthians that describes us, the church, big C, all believers, everywhere, every church, everyone who believes and follows Christ, it describes us as a body, right? And a body, of course, has different parts. By definition, each different part has a different function. The body would not work as a unity right? If it was all eyes rolling around in a bag of skin. Now I've grossed you out, but that's true, right? An eye is different from an elbow, but that together they make up the unity, but they're clearly different, right? So we're supposed to be different. We most certainly don't have to lose our individuality to have unity. And there's another passage in Rome, actually two verses in Romans, where Paul tells us to live in harmony with one another. So what's harmony? Two different tunes, right? Karen and Pam were singing two different tunes this morning, but it sounded even prettier than it would if they were singing the same tune, right? It adds beauty to have harmony. So having unity doesn't necessarily mean the same, but as in harmony, the two tunes complement each other and they blend together, and that's how we're supposed to be in unity with one another. We blend together, but we don't have to be the same. So we can put our minds at rest that we don't have to fit a cookie-cutter mold and be like everyone else in order to have unity. You know, at the centerpiece of Jewish morning and evening prayers is something called the Shema. And it's from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5, and it begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Right, the Lord our God is one. And it reminded Israel every day, twice a day, that there really is only one true God, that all the other gods, little g, that all the other surrounding nations worshipped, they weren't really gods at all. And the whole idea of multiple gods just wasn't true. But actually, it had even more significance than they realized. Because at the time, they weren't aware that God existed as this trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. So what they were proclaiming was more than they even understood, that our God is a God of unity, even within the Trinity, not of division, even before he'd revealed that to them explicitly, which is pretty cool. So in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he pours out his heart's desire that we live in this unity, that we be one with him and with one another, just as he's one with the Father. And he's defining and setting the standard for unity. In verse 11, he says, "Be one, just like the Father and I are one. Be one, just as I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, and we're to be in the Father and in Jesus." And he says in verse 23 that he's in us and the Father is in Jesus, so we're all perfectly one. So what does all that mean? Because it all sounds a little bit nebulous and flowery, in, and how's that work, right? What unites us is our common faith. This means that we have unity with all others who share faith in Jesus. Verse 8 tells us that belief in his word, that's the basis of our unity. And you know, over the centuries, we've made this more and more complicated as Christians. We've created a real mess in some ways. I mean, I hesitate to call it that, but we have. We've got so many denominations, we've got a whole spectrum of churches and Christian groups, so do we have unity with everyone? Why? Because we're all so different. Well, according to Jesus, yes, we do. Anyone who believes, who puts their faith in Jesus as the one who God sent to save us. Now, this doesn't just mean someone who intellectually believes, yes, I believe there's a God, I believe that's all true. It is talking about, if you look at those verses, it's talking about someone who really puts their faith in God and is living out that faith and following him. Anyone who believes that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior and deserves our full obedience. Now, we may not be sure if all churches and all so-called Christians have that kind of faith, because Jesus defines his followers as people who really receive the words, not just believe them. But we have the words that he gives us in the Bible, so we can basically have unity with anyone who believes and follows what the Bible says. Now, we do need to understand levels of clarity of what's in the Bible here. So I'm going to get a little all academic on you, because when I took my theology class, the theology professor explained, okay, there are some things. There's a couple of levels of things that are just, the Bible just says it outright. Like, Jesus is the Son of God. You cannot be a Christian and say Jesus isn't the Son of God, because it's just so clear. It says it. It's right there. There are other things, like actually the Trinity, that are just so even though it doesn't say explicitly, there isn't a verse that says God is Father, Son, and Spirit. But you can't read this book and come away with any other conclusion. It's just so clear, it's right there. So there are basic things that we have to believe in order to call ourselves Christians. We have a statement of faith as New Crossing Church. You can find it on our website. You can pick it up on the information table. These are what we call the essentials, the things that, you know what, this is so clear in the Bible. You have to believe this to be a Christian. But beyond that, there's a whole spectrum of things that the Bible does talk about, but maybe it's a little open to interpretation. And Bible scholars heartily disagree. Things like women's roles in the church and in ministry, things like whether you baptize a baby or an adult. There's a whole bunch of stuff that Christians don't agree on. And you know what? We don't have to. Now, it doesn't mean you shouldn't study the Bible and really meditate on it and read books and listen to talks and be part of life groups or whatever and form opinions and hold them dearly as you work with God and say, God, what are you really saying to me on this topic? And you, by all means, form opinions and hold them vehemently, but don't use those opinions as a dividing wall between you and other people. We have to be clear what's a unity deal breaker, the basic truths of who God is and what we believe, and what's just what I have come to understand and believe from the Bible. We have to keep those things separate. Otherwise, they just become barriers to unity that don't need to be. And the enemy has a field day in driving us apart with those things. You know, you can have a knockdown drag out with somebody about what you believe about one of these issues, and that's great. But it doesn't mean that you have to have a barrier between the two of you. You're going to sharpen each other. You're going to make each other think. You're going to make each other pursue God and understand God more as you really try and understand their perspective and go back to the scripture and look again. Well, did it really say that? No, I think the way I read it, it says this, and it makes us stronger in our faith. It should make us stronger in our faith rather than causing division. If you've got the basics the same, you can still be united. Okay, I totally lost where I am in my notes, but anyway, it doesn't matter. You know, beyond the basics, there's so many different beliefs and so many different secondary issues, so many different preferences. And I wonder how Jesus feels about all these different denominations. I wonder if in some ways it grieves him. But then on the other hand, he's a very gracious God, and he's a very creative God. So I think he probably enjoys the different expressions of worship, the different kinds of music, the different kinds of teaching in the different churches that exist. But we need to be honest about what is a primary belief, what's a secondary belief, and what's just my preference. Otherwise, we create this atmosphere of antagonism between churches. We have this idea that, well, I believe this, and you believe that. We worship this way, and you worship that way. And instead, you can just say, you know what? We all worship the one true God. We all follow Jesus as God's Son. We are all empowered by the Spirit. And you have your preference, and I have mine. But we're still worshiping him, in a sense, together, even if it's in different places and in different ways. We have one flock. We have one shepherd. You know, I think unity really has so much to do with attitude. We don't all have to go to the same church or worship the same way for us to have an attitude of unity, of being one in Christ. We need an attitude that focuses on what we have in common as followers of Christ rather than on the differences that we have. And it plays out in a lot of different ways. It's not just about unity among churches. You know, Craig and a team of four other pastors lead this MP3 pastor's prayer group that meets once a month to pray. All different denominations. It's fabulous. Plays out there. There's also a group of pastors who meet in Sun Prairie every week to pray. Different denominations, same thing. But it's also things like our women's retreat, where women come from all different churches and can be united in the common faith that we share, which is really awesome. And I know Karen is part of a Moms in Prayer group at Royal Oak School, where moms gather to pray for their children and for the school, and it's people from all different churches who go there, all different beliefs. There's so many places that we can be united, even at work with other believers, or at school or wherever. And it's about seeing other believers, whatever their denomination, as brothers and sisters in workplaces, in schools, and in the community. So why does unity matter? What's the big deal? Why do we need this attitude of unity? Why is it so important to Jesus? And why did he spend time praying about that the night before he died? Well, Jesus himself tells us in verses 21 and 23. It's so important, the reason that he said it twice. So in verse 21, at the end of it, he's saying, I'll just read the whole verse. In verse 21, he says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Unity draws people to Christ, and disunity confuses the world. When people find out I'm a pastor, they'll often ask what religion I am. And when I say I'm Christian, they're kind of like, well, what kind, what brand, you know, what make a Christian are you? Yeah, you know? And it's really confusing for people. They want to, you know, and if I say, well, I'm pastor in a non-denominational church, we believe the Bible, it's kind of like, yeah, I still don't know where to categorize you, you know, because they see all these different groups. And the world looks at all our denominations and all our different Christian groups, and they think that we all believe different things. They see us being in competition with each other, and that is a huge barrier to people coming to faith. Because if they want to know God, well, which church should they go to? And how are they going to know that the one that they pick is really teaching the truth about God? How can they know what's true about God when Christians have so much disagreement? So the watching world is looking for peace and harmony and clear truth. And they're repelled by disagreement and squabbles in the church. This isn't a new thing. Craig's grandfather went to church once. He thought he'd give it a try. And the church was in the middle of a huge split, and he never went back. And to this day, Craig's dad does not go to church. You know, it repels people. We can be honest about the things that we don't agree on as Christians. There are very real things. But we need to concentrate more and talk more about what we do agree on than on our differences. That's why joint services like on Good Friday and joint youth groups like Engage that we had last night and other combined ventures working with Shelter from the Storm Ministries, which is all different churches in the community coming together to try to end homelessness. And even things like inviting a friend from another church to our retreat or to the camping trip or something like that, they're so important because they demonstrate to a watching world, you know what, we agree on the basics. They're a bold statement to the world that we share the same basic faith. And in so doing, they remove at least one barrier to people coming to Christ. Unity also creates community. You know, people are looking for places to belong other than in a virtual world. You can have a million friends on Facebook, but you can still be really lonely. And when we focus too much on every detail of how we interpret scripture, we create this atmosphere where people feel no freedom. Like, oh my goodness, if I disagree on a minor point, they might kick me out of the church. I've had people say that to us. If we disagree on this, are you going to kick us out of the church? It's like, no! No, of course not, you know? But obviously, somehow, we've created that impression, which is kind of scary. In Galatians 3:28, it says that Paul tells us there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no difference between them. There's no slave or free, there's no male or female. We're all one in Christ. Among Jesus' followers, there is no hierarchy or value or status. Each of us belongs equally. You aren't more spiritual or less spiritual. You either follow God and you're part of the unity, or you don't. So unity helps each of us, regardless of how the world views us and ranks us, regardless of how they line us up and evaluate our success, our intelligence, our good looks, our coolness, our hipness, whatever it is. It's unity helps us believe that we really do belong in Jesus' big family. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Unity in the essentials and peace in the non-essentials holds us together as one body. And unity is also strength. And I want to read this verse in Mark 3, 24 to 25. Mark 3, 24 to 25. Actually, two verses. "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." A house divided against itself is going to fall apart, right? So the enemy knows that destruction of unity in God's kingdom will hurt God's kingdom. Loss of unity in the home destroys the home, right? Loss of unity in a particular church eats away at that church from the inside out. Simply staying unified strengthens us. There is huge strength in just having an attitude of unity. So how can we answer Jesus' prayer for unity? You know, unity has a lot of enemies, and I really believe that we need to keep this at the forefront of our minds, just as it was at the forefront of Jesus' mind the night before he died. We need to pursue it, we need to protect it, and we need to persevere in it. So what undermines unity? Well, one thing I think is competition. We compete with other Christians, we do. We compete to be right, we compete for members and numbers, and we compete to succeed and look like we've got a corner on the kingdom. And sometimes we have really good motives. You know, we're not evil here. It's not like somebody, you know, does these things because they're really not following God. These are things that genuine people who follow God do. And I'm just kind of letting you know the things I struggle with, I guess, in the whole unity thing. Sometimes we do have a motive that we want to protect truth. And of course we want people to come to our church. Of course we do. But is it so that people will know Christ and grow in relationship with him? Or is it so that we'll be more successful, even spiritually successful, whatever that means, than other churches, right? So competition, consumerism. Consumerism stands against unity. You know, we're people who evaluate church and all its services. You know, we have this consumer mentality which shops around for the best, right? That's what we do in life. And so we bring that into the church. And that easily turns into very destructive criticism. The worship wasn't so good today. Well, what do you mean it wasn't good? You know, did you worship God? You don't have to have good music. We're very fortunate. We have some great musicians. But you don't have to have good music to worship God. You can worship God if the worship stinks. You know, if they're off key and it's just horrible and it's not your favorite songs, you can still worship God, right? I'm challenged by that. But we can do it. You don't have to have great music. Oh, the sermon wasn't good today. Well, what do you mean? It wasn't fun to listen to? Were you listening for entertainment value, or were you listening for what God was saying to you? I know some sermons are better than others. I get that. But that's not the point, right? Are we listening to what God says to us? There's a fine line between offering honest evaluation, because, yeah, you know what? We do want to be excellent. We do. We want to give God everything. We want to preach the word well. We want to lead worship well. That's not the point. There is a place for honest evaluation and constructive criticism, absolutely. But it can so easily turn into grumbling and complaining, and it just causes disunity in the church, doesn't it? Another thing that stands against unity is independence. We love our independence as Westerners, don't we? Honestly, we're a little afraid that unity might place a few demands on us, on our time, our resources. Oh my goodness, I might have to love someone I don't like. Ugh. We'd rather keep the fences up and only connect with a little manageable group of people, right? Like, we like our unity in bite-sized chunks, right? And then we've got this little thing going with privacy and secrets. Unity might require me to share something personal in order to help someone else. Or unity might expose something that I'd rather keep hidden. And unity might challenge my prejudices and my preferences. Yeah, I'm just being honest here. So in a practical sense, how do we, in the positive, pursue unity and protect unity and persevere in unity? In verse 11, it says, let me go back to John. John 17, verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Keep them in your name. He says, stay in the name, stay in the family. It's kind of like we've all got the same last name. When it says stay in the same name, if you've got the same name as somebody, there's a good chance somewhere way back you're related, right? So stay in the family. Blood is thicker than water, right? We don't ditch family members because we disagree with them. The blood bond goes way beyond those differences, and it's always so sad when families do divide. In Christ's family, we have an even stronger bond than the natural family bond. So we stay in the family. We remember that we're family. In a sense, we have the same last name. We stay in Jesus' name. And then we stay in one accord. In Acts 15, the early church, they're starting to figure out how to make decisions. And they say that they made the decision in one accord. So we protect unity by pursuing unanimity in decisions. There's one Spirit, so if we follow him, we shouldn't really disagree, ultimately, right? The elders do this in church. If there's a decision that they have to make and they're not unanimous, they keep praying. They keep praying until they do achieve unanimity or until one of them realizes, you know what, I think what I'm going on here is really more of a preference issue. It's not really a God thing. And then they submit to one another. So they always pursue unanimity in decisions. And there are verses that talk about it, and I put these in your outline if you want to go back and look more. There's so much more to this unity thing that we could talk about. But if you want to really read more about it, I put all the verses in there. I'm not going to read them all this morning. But Ephesians 5:21 says that we submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. That way we maintain unity. That we stand firm with one spirit. This is Philippians. That we stand firm with one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So we stand firm with one spirit and one mind. And then later in Philippians it says, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So we pursue God together in prayer. We go back to scripture. If we disagree, we try and separate out what's just my preferences and what's really a hill I need to die on here for the sake of the gospel. And we separate those out and maintain our unity. And that's where we can agree to disagree. My preference is this, but for the sake of unity, I'm going to stay in the family and we're going to be in one accord. This applies to unity in decision-making within a marriage, within a family, and other situations too. As we pursue the Spirit, unity is possible. It isn't necessarily easy, but it is possible. And as I've been thinking and meditating on unity, I have a sense that the battle for unity, honestly, is lost and won in the subtleties. It's easy to stay superficially unified. We can all float a pretty little boat of unity, and it's the undercurrents that sneak up and threaten to capsize our unity boat while we're not even looking. A couple of things have happened recently. These are things outside of New Crossing in other churches, and I found myself crying and not really knowing why, because I don't actually cry a whole lot. And I realized that the decisions that were made and the ensuing events had an unintended and indirect effect in damaging unity between Christians and between churches. These aren't evil people doing evil things. These are good, God-fearing, honest Christ followers. It's people making choices, maybe out of pain or fear, and certainly not intending to hurt anyone, not intending to hurt God's kingdom, but unintentionally the ripple effect is division. And it's heartbreaking. You know, obvious attacks on unity are easy to spot and easy to confront. And I honestly wonder, actually, if we had more obvious persecution in the church, if we'd have more unity, because we'd stand against it in a more obvious way. We'd know that we needed each other differently. So What are the subtle ways that we can pursue, protect, and persevere in unity? We can pray with and for other Christians. This could be at work, in your neighborhood, at school. The moms in prayer groups are a great example. Peggy has a Bible study with coworkers at work, you know. And it can also just be casual. Your coworkers, people at school, don't even need to know that you're praying for them. But as you pray for them, you develop compassion for them. You start to maybe see a little more of your point of view and their point of view, and it holds you together more in unity. So praying for one another, that begins to change our attitude towards the people around us. Where there's been walls, it tends to build unity. Get to know other believers around you. Ask what's going on in their churches and in their Christian groups. Celebrate with them. Cheer them on. If things aren't going well, commiserate with them. Resist the urge to gloat. And support them. Encourage them. Get to know other Christians. Create this idea of what's going on in your church, because we're all doing this together. We're all following God together. So I want to know what's going on because it's exciting. And let me tell you what's going on in our church. And it creates this idea we're all moving together, even if we're doing it in different places and at different times. And let's be careful how we talk about other believers and other denominations. It's so subtle. You can say the same thing, but you can say it completely differently. You can say, oh no, we don't believe the same things as them at that church over there. Or you can say, well, you know, we disagree on a few details and a few secondary issues, but we do worship the same God, and we have the same basic beliefs about who Jesus is, who God is, who the Holy Spirit is, who the Bible is. And, you know, we have different styles, but we're following the same God. We agree on the important stuff. And it sounds so different. And isn't that more inviting to an unbeliever? It's a huge difference. It's subtle, but it's huge. And I think keeping a sense of humor is always important. You know, if you're really disagreeing with some other Christian on some secondary issue, you don't have to pretend that you agree. You know, you don't have to ignore the differences, but you can lighten the tension. You know, you can say, well, we really disagree on this whole thing, don't we? And you can just kind of laugh a little bit, give a chuckle, and say, well, I'm so glad that we still worship and follow the same God and agree on the important things. And sometimes we have to keep straight in our mind what the important things are, because sometimes those preferences and secondary issues really feel important. They're very dear to us. And it's hard to let go of those because they're warm fuzzies and they're important to our faith. But it's important if we're going to hold on to unity. The Bible is full of instructions about how we are to behave towards one another, to pursue, protect, and persevere in unity. All those verses that talk about one another, and I've given you a whole bunch you can go look up if you want to. That's all talking about how we can hold together. All those one another's, it's about the relationships that make up unity. Love one another. Don't judge one another. Don't grumble against one another. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Serve one another. Don't bite and devour one another. The Bible actually says that. Isn't that great? That don't bite and devour one another. I guess Paul knew us quite well, right? Don't consume one another. Don't provoke or envy one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Bear one another's burdens. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Wow, there's a unity builder. That's kind of humbling, huh? Right? So if the worship team wants to come back up, and actually, Karen, would you mind just playing some instrumental music just for a couple minutes, and then you can start the next song. But I want you to just take a little bit of time with God and just ask him to speak to you about some of the subtleties in your life. Where is God calling you to pursue and protect and persevere in unity in your life? It might be at home in your family, it might be at work, it might be at school, it might be in your neighborhood. It might be in your ministry at church. Where do you need to confess that your words have maybe caused disunity or may have discouraged unbelievers from seeking or following God? And how is God wanting you to allow his Holy Spirit to change your attitude and change your words to heal division and build unity? where's God wanting you to differentiate between basic Christian beliefs and secondary issues and preferences so that there aren't unnecessary barriers between you and other believers? Together, let's join with Jesus in his prayer that all his followers would be one, just as he and his Father are one. Let's pray with him, and let's have attitudes, words, and actions that answer Jesus' prayer for unity. Let's pray. God, we want to answer Jesus' prayer this morning. And in our lives, we want to answer Jesus' prayer by having more unity. So would you reveal to us any places where we may have caused disunity? And thank you that you forgive us. Thank you that there's always forgiveness from you as soon as we ask for it. And God, would you help us to become people who really build unity in all our interactions with all of your people, God. We pray that you would strengthen us through our unity, that you would remove the barriers to unity and help us be a beacon of light, a united beacon of light to a watching world. In Jesus' name. So just take a little moment.